Thank you, Susan, for reading the passage we're going to explore tonight, Colossians 1, 1 to 14. And I'd like you to think of this passage speaking of the centrality of the gospel in our prayer life. The centrality of the gospel in our prayer life. Sometimes it is possible that because of habit or lack of proper attention, we need to add some supplements to our regular meals. You go to the doctor or to the nutritionist, and they will tell you that there are some important nutrients missing in your menu. So they will ask you to change habits and or to supplement your meals with vitamin and minerals tablets. The aim, of course, is to get a balanced intake of nutrients that will promote good health. The Colossian church thought that their spiritual diet wasn't balanced, and they were considering adding some other elements to the faith they had already received and learned from Epaphras. Epaphras is mentioned here in our passage, a disciple of Paul and someone who was trained by Paul, probably in Ephesus. And then Epaphras, who was from Colossae, decided to go back and then to start, let's say, a church plant in Colossae. And he preached the gospel to them. He instructed them in the good news of Jesus Christ, and the church was born there. We know that when you take what you don't need, it can backfire. Instead of making you stronger and healthier, you end up sick. I remember how I lost, say, my appetite for mangoes. It was this wonderful. My dad, you know, shared ownership of a very small mango orchard. And every summer, I'm talking about December, maybe January, that's summer in Brazil, he would bring, you know, this basket full of mangoes. And of course, we're just four kids. And there was plenty for all of us, and we kept eating. So one day, I think I went over the top, and I won't, you know, share the details of it, but suffice to say, you know, that after that, I just felt it so much. Occasionally, I still have one piece or one slice of mango, but I lost that thing, you know, for that particular fruit. Sometimes when you have too much, it can backfire. When you add to what you already have, it also can backfire and you end up sick. Even though Paul did not plant the church, he introduces himself as an apostle with the authority to instruct, to correct, but as well to encourage them in the gospel. It's always in the gospel. Having heard how things were there, because Epaphras told Paul about everything that was going on in the church, he decides to write them this letter that is deemed by a commentator to be highly focused on Jesus. And just to make something clear here at the beginning, is that there's no distinction when I speak about the gospel and when I speak about Jesus. I think Mark 1:1, it summarizes it well, because it's the gospel of Mark, in the sense of gospel. Mark is telling you the good news, but he starts saying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I think that's it. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So Colossians in particular is very keen on pointing that specific aspect of the gospel out. Paul's opening introductions, they tend to highlight the main subject of the letter. And as we study Colossians over the weeks, we will notice how this is true of our passage this evening. Throughout the letter, Paul will touch upon the subjects of wisdom and knowledge, Christ's relation to God the Father, as well as to the church, the theme of spiritual growth and fruitfulness. In our passage, after giving his credentials as an apostle chosen by Jesus Christ himself, Paul expresses his gratitude for the lives of his brothers and sisters, and then he intercedes for them. And as you go through the part of thanksgiving and the part related to the intercession, they're almost like mirror images of each other. Because Paul thanks that for what the gospel has already done for them, what the Holy Spirit has already operated in them, and the presence of Christ has already transformed them. And then he prays for more of that, and more of that only. You will notice how Paul's prayer is guided by the truth and the effect of the gospel message, which is always, always centered in Jesus Christ. So from verses 1 or from verses 3 to verse 8, we have this honest thanksgiving. And the reason why I'm saying honest, because Paul is not a flatterer. In few occasions, when there was nothing to be grateful for, Paul would open his letter and would mention a thing. But here, he has honest, true reasons to be grateful to God for the life, the ministry, the state of affairs of the church in Colossae. Paul is definitely not a flatterer. But he is a tremendous encourager. If he sees something positive, he will mention that. He will highlight that. He will refer that to God in his prayer of thanksgiving. And what is it that he sees in the church that gives him reason to be thankful to God? Well, he's thankful to God for their faith in verse number 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all saints, their faith in Christ Jesus. Paul highlights that their faith is Christ-centered. And as it's mentioned in verse 4 as well, he is grateful to God because of their love to all the saints, the holy ones. And the word saint here does not mean someone who is perfect. And depending on what kind of religious background you come from, it does not mean those people that some religions or branches of Christianity specifically assign the role of being a saint, like Mary, John, Joseph, Peter, etc. Saint here means those who have been made holy by the work of God, by the power of the Spirit, through the intercession of Christ that was manifested by the word of the gospel. Saint means set apart to belong to God, to be God's people. This is what the passage means. And the people in Colossae, they are loving towards all those who share that faith, who have experienced that love of God in the first place through Jesus Christ. Paul is also thankful for their hope in verse 5, which reads, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So, the hope he speaks about here is a hope that is secured in heaven, which highlights the promise aspect of this hope. Hope sees into the future. Hope has this expectation about things not yet manifested. And Paul is saying here that he is grateful to God because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. But also there's another aspect to this hope here, which is the propositional, the truth that this hope conveys, which also it's mentioned in verse number 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. So Paul is giving thanks to God because that church is a church that has faith in Christ, a church that is loving towards to all those who belong to Christ, and the church whose heart is filled with hope. Hope because the promise Christ made has been secured for them in heaven, and hope because they have that confidence drawn from the truth they heard in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is also thankful for their growth in verse number 6, which reads, which has come to you, that truth, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So you grow as the effect of proper listening to the preaching of the gospel, of proper listening to the voice of Christ, of a proper understanding and apprehension in faith of those truths that gives you hope of eternal life. So Paul is giving thanks to God because they are growing. They believe, they love, they have hope, and the result is they are growing in their faith and they are bearing fruit. And of course, he is thankful that the kind of love they have is not simply a feeling. Some people today, they struggle to see how, let's say, material, how visible love can and should be. In verse 8, he says, he speaks about Epaphras, because that's the gospel, that's Epaphras who taught them the gospel. And Paul mentions that he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, on the behalf of the church. And Epaphras has made known, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. It's a love that can be observed. It's a love that can be communicated. It's a love that can be talked about, that can be seen in very practical ways, and how Epaphras, having left Colossae, can speak to Paul. They are indeed a loving community. It's more than a feeling, and it's more than a general good wish to all the believers scattered over the world. They have demonstrated practically, empowered by the Spirit, how they actually are bearing the specific fruit of love where they are established. So the centrality of the gospel in that church's prayer life brought to Paul, brought to his heart this desire, this urge even, to give thanks to God for their lives, their faith, their love, their hope, and their growth in Christ. So the gospel gave them a new beginning, as in being created by the word of God to be fruitful. It's interesting here because you can see echoes, or maybe even a parallel, to the early chapters of the whole Bible in the book of Genesis, when God creates everything and God ordains that the whole creation, humanity included, to be fruitful and to increase. And now, being recreated by the power of the gospel, being renewed and restored by the love of Christ through his sacrifice on the cross, as we cast our trust and our faith in him, we are recreated. Something that Paul specifically mentions in one of his letters to the Corinthians. We are now a new creation to bear fruit and to increase. So the gospel gave them this new beginning to be fruitful and to grow in Christ. The truth and grace of God in Christ Jesus are effective. The truth and grace of God in Christ Jesus are effective to make us fruitful in love by the Holy Spirit of God. So honest thanksgiving, which is immediately followed by earnest intercession, starting from verse 9 all the way to verse 14. Well, once Paul has thanked God for the life, the faith, the love, the growth and fruitfulness of that church, what is he going to pray about with regards to their life and ministry and the gospel? Well, he prays earnestly. Verse 9 reads, "And from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you," asking, and then he starts asking his questions. Well, Paul first will ask God for practical and divine wisdom, enabling them to develop their Christian career. The reason why I'm adding the word practical here in terms of the wisdom and understanding that are mentioned here in the passage, it's because sometimes it's so easy to have your head full of ideas and full of theories and full of philosophies and full of ideologies, and yet have a different lifestyle, a lifestyle that is disconnected to those ideas that you might be fond of or appreciate. But when it comes to following Christ, to be found in Christ, and to have God as your Father because of Jesus Christ, who is the gospel, that divine wisdom has to be practical, enabling us to develop our Christian career. Verses 9 to verse 10. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There is a sense of practicality here that should not be dismissed. Paul asks God so that they will know God more. Paul asks God that in the knowledge of God, they will bear fruit. Once again, the practical expression of our Christian profession of faith. It's interesting, our profession of faith is filled with spiritual insight and truth. And the expression of our faith, it's not only the expression of the propositional truth of that belief, but it is also the practical manifestation, ethical manifestation of that faith in every aspect of our lives. So they know God more, and there is a level of intimacy here, but they also bear fruit in terms of good works, in terms of how love it unfolds and unpacks in every aspect of their lives. And Paul asks for that wisdom in order for them to be pleasing to Jesus. And here's a question that we have from time to time to ask ourselves. Am I living a life that is pleasing to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Am I living a kind of life that actually gives glory to him, gives him the preeminence, and, should I say, put a smile on his face when he sees us and is satisfied? So Paul prays for this practical and divine wisdom, enabling them to develop their Christian career. There's an expectation of increase. There is an expectation of developed intimacy with God. And there is an expectation that it all together will be like a word or an expression of praise and thanksgiving and glory to Christ. Paul also prays for power to endure and persevere in verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience. And I stop here because the Greek text that I'm using has a full stop or a period after the word patience here. With joy starts a new sentence, okay? So that's why I stop here, and that's why I say power and endurance, power to endure and to persevere. The Christian career is not a career without trouble, is not a career without difficulties, is not a career without opposition. As we know through our knowledge of the Bible, Old and New Testament, that from time to time the people of God are indeed tested by various kinds of temptations, if I would like to put it that way. Sometimes it's an enemy pressing hard on them. Sometimes it's a false teaching or it is a false prophet. Sometimes it's that idleness that makes them feel stale and not progressing in their walk with God. And when you do not progress, you regress. Okay, the plateau is always dangerous for a Christian. Because there's a sense that, you know, you've reached that plateau and that's it. But, you know, Christianity and Christian life is dynamic. You need to keep yourself on the move, even if it is a time for you to hone and to develop and to deepen certain skills and aspects of the Christian character as you go to the gym and you flex your muscles in order to get them stronger so that you go back into the world and will make good use of those skills that you've been honing for a while. We should not be idle, so patience and forbearance. To endure times of trials, to endure the seduction from the devil whispering in our ears that there is, which is a lie, that there is a better life than the life we have chosen to follow Christ no matter what. Endurance and patience when people on the outside, the majority of a society, keeps pressing on, trying to make us conform to their worldview, conform to their opinion, conform to their ideologies, conform to their lifestyle. Or at least to say, stop saying that the way I'm living does not please God. Come on. And you have to persevere. And you have to be patient in order to endure and to be forbearing so that your shoulders are enlarged by the power of the Spirit and your legs are made strong. And despite the weight of oppression and the weight of attacks that the devil might inflict upon you, you will prevail. And we need that kind of prayer. Even more so in the days we're living today. Power to endure, power to persevere. Paul also prays not only for practical and divine wisdom, not only for power to endure and persevere, but he prays for power to be grateful with joy. So the very last bit of verse 11, all the way through verse 12 into 14. Verse 11 says, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. This is the Father who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and who has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it is in this beloved Son that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Power to be grateful with joy. Because God has made us fit to inherit the kingdom. This is in verse 12 we've just read. We were unfit. We were unworthy. But God, by his grace and mercy, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, made us worthy. Because God has delivered us from the power or the authority of darkness, and he has transferred us to Jesus' kingdom. A reference here to at least two major events in Israel's history. One is the Exodus, and the other one is the return of the exile, because that's the language of taking God's people from the yoke of slavery and servitude back into freedom. And whenever God does it, he does it by redeeming his people, paying the price, setting them free, sparing them from judgment, and restoring them to be the people of his own possession. And this is what Paul is mentioning here. In particular, this is significant for the church in Colossae, because probably the majority of the church members in Colossae, they were Gentiles, meaning they were not Jews. They were from Greek, maybe Roman, or any other ethnic background. Colossae in the past had been a kind of a multi-ethnic hub, as it were. It lost its influence over the centuries. By the time the gospel actually reached there, they were not as expressive as other cities nearby, but still retained that kind of cultural background, a multi-ethnic setting, a multi-ethnic city. So Paul is saying, you know, I'm talking to you about the promises that initially were made to the Jewish people. I, Paul myself, I am a Jewish guy. I was born and bred and educated, at the core of the religious expectation and hope that Israel had, But I'm telling you, God is now drawing us all together as one people, enjoying the same power to save, the same promises to belong to Him, the same work of adoption to be His people. He has delivered us. He has delivered you from under the power and authority of the devil. And He has transferred you to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we need power to be grateful with joy about these things. This is a very doctrinal opening passage in the letter to the Colossians, isn't it? And I understand, and I say those prayers, you know. We pray for healing. We pray for a new job. We pray when people are feeling down and feeling sad, kind of a emotional, psychological even, you know, boost. Then we need those matters. And I think God extends the influence of His kingdom into all areas of life. I agree with you. But it staggers me. It impresses me. The kind of prayers Paul prays for the churches. They're heavily doctrinal, as if without these prayers being answered, we are at risk of no longer being church. And sometimes we need power to develop a sense of gratitude and appreciation, deep appreciation for those wonderful, so important, central spiritual truths. I was a servant of the devil, not really realizing that that's where I was. Despite my good behavior, despite being a good son, despite not hurting or harming anyone else, but my indifference to God made me a servant of darkness. And put me in the realm of darkness, not really knowing where I was going. Deemed to be rejected by God, and yet by the power of Christ, He has saved me. By the power of God, through Christ, I was moved from a state of slavery into a state of freedom under the kingship, the rule of Jesus Christ. Even though I still have to face up to troubles in this life, that's one thing nobody can ever take away from me. Nobody can ever take that hope from me. So God, give me the power to understand this and therefore to burst into praise and thanksgiving to You for such great salvation. And Paul continues, power to be grateful with joy because our debt has been paid, verse 14, and our sins have been forgiven by Jesus, in whom we have redemption, debt paid, the forgiveness of our sins. That was what Christ paid for when He died on the cross. As you can see, it's not so much of a sequence of things for which we should be grateful, because God did the whole thing in one take. He made us fit to inherit the kingdom by delivering us from the power of evil and paying for our sins in order to be found forgiven in His presence through Christ. We should see all these things as happening in one go, in one take. And the deliverance and the redemption are the reason why you and I are fit to inherit the kingdom of God. That hope we have safe and secured in our hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, finishing here, whereas from time to time we seek change, the church is called never to depart from the gospel. And I'm trying not to get too much into what kind of changes you mean here, Alberto, because I don't want to preempt what the other preachers are going to come up with when Paul get to the core of the question of what the problems were in the church in Colossae. So the work here that I'm supposed to be doing is actually the work of introduction. So you have to come for the other evening services to hear more about this. So the church is called never to depart from the gospel. Rather, it's called to grow deep roots in it. If you have been fed with the gospel, do not add anything to it. Back to our, you know, diet analogy here. Some people think, you know, they're not being fed properly and they start to try other things. It's interesting how in the 1960s, 70s, I don't know what's happening today, how many artists played with very heavy type of drugs in order to enhance their artistic ability. And they went for, you name it, you know, from very light ones, considered light today, but things, you know, like LSD and others, in order to explore aspects of the mind that through natural means they couldn't. And how so many of them suffered because of that. If you have been fed with the gospel, do not add anything. Because anything beyond Jesus will poison your soul. So Paul here, at the outset, he roots us all, as he did with the church in Colossae. He roots us in Christ. It's the centrality of the gospel in his prayer life. So in his honest thanksgiving, it's all about Christ. And in his earnest intercession, it's all attached and dependent on what Christ does through his salvation. Anything beyond Jesus will poison your soul. It is from Christ, whom we know through the gospel, that we will receive everything necessary to live lives that please him. It is through Christ that God the Father has enabled us to share in his inheritance, his kingdom, his new creation. And it is because of that that we have this new hope. Without Jesus, there is no true spiritual life. There is no true faith. There is no reliable hope. And there is no lasting love powered by the Spirit of God. The famous triad that Paul highlights in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter about love. The three remain, faith, hope, and love, whichever order you want to play with them. But Paul is saying here, well, without Christ, whatever you're calling faith, whatever you're calling hope, and whatever you're calling hope, love, will be meaningless in the end, because they will not last, because they do not please God, and because they are not actually what comes from God through you and spreads into your network of relationships as a godly person living in an ungodly world. And therefore, you are the means, the channel, the vessel that carries Christ with you wherever you go. So, the gospel is central in church life. The gospel is central in prayer life. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He is all sufficient. You can't live without him, and you don't need anything or anyone else beyond him. So let us pray. God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray for your Spirit to apply it to our hearts. Your word is sovereign. It is above the preacher or anyone who is entrusted with this ministry. And we pray, God and Father, the word will fulfill your purposes and will not return to you empty. If anyone is in need to come to know Christ in a saving way, we pray for your Spirit to bring clarity to their minds. If anyone is found tired and weary, we pray for the power of the gospel to renew and to restore them, enabling them to endure, to persevere. If anyone, Lord, is feeling tempted to add something or someone else beyond Christ to their professional faith, we pray, the Lord, that this warning will keep them right. But we pray that your word will do this and much more according to your plans for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And now we will sing. It's our last song, There Is a Hope.